The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We're going to continue this morning in our study of the will of God and biblical decision making. We have been at this now for a couple weeks, and after today we have a couple more weeks as we try and discern what God's Word says about this very important issue. I think we're going to be done in 2 weeks from today, so I can pretty much guarantee that that'll be the end of our series. We will be done before Christmas. But I want to address this morning what I believe is at the heart of this issue for many Christians. As I've been talking to you and to others and reading about this crucial, important topic, I think the issue for many comes down to this. Does God speak today? And if so, how? These are the questions. And as I've interacted with people and read on this, this seems to be really where the rubber meets the road for this issue is, how does God speak? Is it that peaceful, easy feeling that we know God is speaking? Or as the York Peppermint Patty commercial says, you got to get the sensation. Is that how you know God is speaking? Is it happen through liver shivers? You know, how do you know how God is speaking to you? Does the Holy Spirit speak to us? Does He lead us? Does He guide us? Does He tell us what to do in specific situations through a still, small voice? What about impressions? What about hunches? What about feelings? What about promptings? Are these all from the Lord? And I think this gets to the real core of the issue when we talk about this issue of God's will and biblical decision making. If we have time today, I'll give you an opportunity to ask some questions at the end. We'll see how our time is going today. Let me just give you a brief review of where we've been the last couple weeks. On the first Sunday on this series, we talked about the fact that God has two aspects to His will, a sovereign will and a moral will. And His sovereign will is secret. It cannot be known until it takes place. His moral will is that which He has revealed through the pages of Scripture. And we can know, and He wants us to know what that will is. And so we're to immerse ourselves in His Word. He says that God has an individual will and plan for us, but it's secret. We cannot know it ahead of time. And so we believe that much of the confusion surrounding this issue is the belief that you have to find, discover, uncover God's will. And as we've said through this series to this point, that terminology is not in Scripture. Nowhere will you find an admonition to find, discover, or uncover God's will. Anyone who does that is on a fool's errand because it cannot be known until after He brings it to pass. So that terminology, the very center of God's will, or the perfect will of God, we want to encourage you to strike that terminology from your vocabulary because it's not found in Scripture. As we're going through that, I hope you're beginning to see that. We said on the first Sunday in this series that people use many unreliable methods to try and discern God's will, from misusing the Scriptures to circumstances and open and closed doors and fleeces and dreams and waiting on the Lord. And this was all in the context of trying to figure out and discover what God's will is. That was the first week. Last week, we began looking at some of the reasons why people pursue some of these fallible methods to know God's will. We looked at the first one was a misinterpretation of passages about guidance. And we looked at a number of passages, Gideon's fleece and how Isaac got a wife and God speaking through a wind to Elijah and examples in the book of Acts. And many people, we said that they look at those and say, this is how God helped these people make decisions. So therefore, we must make decisions in the same way today. And we said that that was an improper conclusion because those are descriptive events, not prescriptive. They describe what happened. They don't prescribe how we are to make decisions today. The second reason we said last week that people resort to such methods is a confusion about revelation. And we said last week that revelation has ceased. It's stopped. God through the form of His Son and God through the written Word, that's His special revelation to us. And when Scripture was complete, revelation ceased. But many people today believe that God is speaking to them through a still small voice or an impression or a prompting or a hunch. And so we said last week that this view of God's will really amounts to special revelation. But we said that that ceased. It stopped. And so we said that that can't be revelation. And they say, well, it's not the same level as Scripture. But we said there's a problem with that because when God speaks, He speaks authoritatively. God doesn't speak non-authoritatively in some cases and authoritatively in some other cases. When God speaks, He speaks authoritatively. And so we said that's a false dichotomy to make. So that's a review of where we've been the last couple Sundays. Today I want to give you a third reason why people resort to some fallible methods for discerning God's will. And I want to spend the whole time on this one because, as I said, I think this is where most of the confusion lies. And it's number three, a misunderstanding of the role of the Holy Spirit. And I want to spend our whole time this morning on this because I believe that much of the confusion lands here. A misunderstanding of the role of the Holy Spirit and how He does lead and how He does guide. To be specific, I think many Christians assume that God does speak to them in a still small voice and through an impression, and they're to pay attention to those things as they make their decisions. Now, listen very carefully. I am not saying God does not lead us. I am not saying God does not guide us. I am not saying God is not interested in our lives. And I'm not saying that this is not a personal relationship with God. I'm not saying any of those things. What I'm trying to get at this morning is not if the Holy Spirit leads and guides us, but how. Because I believe there lies much of the confusion surrounding this issue. So I want us to think rightly about how the Holy Spirit leads and guides. Let me give you some specific examples. All of you have been driving your car down the road and a thought pops into your mind. Or a person's name or face pops into your mind and you think, you know, I need to call someone. I need to call that person. Or you're in the checkout lane at the grocery store and you're getting ready and suddenly you hear this kind of voice inside that says, share the gospel with this cashier. A thought comes in your mind about a certain person that maybe you should marry. And there's this kind of thought in your mind. The next time you see him, there's this light shining from heaven on this person, right? What's that? A thought comes into your mind about a career change or what church to attend or what car to buy. You have all kinds of thoughts and impressions. And we have to ask the question, what are these? Where are they from? Are they from God always? Are they not from God? How do we know what these subjective voices are inside? And I believe that's the issue that has caused much confusion today when it comes to this issue of decision making and the will of God. And we have to understand this because, listen, if we don't understand this accurately and clearly, it's going to lead to something called subjectivism, and that will lead to something called mysticism. And so for a couple moments this morning, I want to define a couple terms for you. As I've gone through this, I've realized you have to define terms in this discussion. Otherwise, it gets confusion because we use the same term to mean something else. So let me first define for you subjectivism. And to show you the danger of thinking that these voices at all times are from God. So let me just first define for you subjectivism. Subjectivism is the reliance on personal experiences, feelings, or impressions for validating truth. That's subjectivism. This is the person who lives in such a way that whatever they think or feel or experience is what is true for them. And that's kind of the mantra of the day that we live in today. It's true for me. And if it's true for me, it's true for me. It may not be true for you, but it's true for me. And that's kind of the day and age in which we live because all that matters today is personal experience. And so if I experience it, it's true for me. But if you don't experience it, then maybe it's not true for you. That's subjectivism. And the problem with that is one person's subjective experience may contradict someone else's subjective experience, but somehow they're both supposed to be true because they are subjective. So this is subjectivism, relying on personal experiences, feelings, or impressions for determining what is true or what is real. subjectivism, when applied to the spiritual realm, is known as mysticism. And I want to take a moment and just explain this to you, because I'm concerned that much of the discussions around this issue border on mysticism. And the prescriptions for how you're supposed to find God's will in many of the books being written today border on mysticism. So let me define this term for you. Subjectivism, when applied to the spiritual realm, is known as mysticism. This is the belief that spiritual realities are verified by inward feelings, hunches, or experiences. Mysticism says that if you feel something to be true in the spiritual realm, or if you have some voice inside or some impression inside, that that must be a direct link from God to you, and therefore you are to pay attention to that. And so at the core of mysticism is a belief that you have kind of this direct connection or direct pipeline to God, and He speaks to you and He tells you what to do in various situations. And so you look for feelings and intuition and imagination and personal visions and inner voices to find out what's true for you. What's the problem with that? Listen carefully. The problem with mysticism is there's no way to objectively verify it to be true or not. So person A says, God told me to do this. And person B says, well, God told me to do this. But there's no way to objectively verify whether that's from God or not. Once you abandon objective truth, the Word of God, you have embarked upon a subjective experience, which is a very slippery slope. And so the person who lives their Christian life subjectively or borders on mysticism, they may say things like, I know what I've seen and I know what I've heard. Don't tell me I didn't hear it. Don't tell me I didn't feel it. Don't tell me I didn't experience it, because God told me to and God gave me the sign and I heard a voice. And the person who lives that way, their theology is grounded in their personal experience. You understand that? Rather than the Word of God. And so the problem is when you live that way and you apply that thought to decision making, you've got many Christians making decisions on the basis of subjective, possibly even mystical impressions. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says this. He says, the idea of a life in which the inward voice of the Spirit decides and directs everything sounds most attractive, for it seems to exalt the Spirit's ministry and to promise the closest intimacy with God. But, this is what he says, in practice, this quest for super spirituality leads only to frantic bewilderment or lunacy, end quote. He's not saying you're a lunatic. He's saying it leads to lunacy, because if God says to do something and you think you heard that voice and it doesn't happen, then you enter into this, well, what was that? I told you last week about the man who was convinced that God told him his wife would not die from cancer. And she did. What does he do? What does he do in that situation? Whose voice was that? What did he hear? Or the man I told you about last week who was convinced that God told him to marry a certain girl only to have her break up with him and marry another guy. What does he do? So you begin to see there's confusion, there's bewilderment when you begin to assign that inner voice, impression, prompting, hunch, whatever, to God, when in fact it may not be. This is the danger of mysticism. Let me take you to a couple of scripture passages. I want you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And I want you to see that this issue of mysticism is not just a problem today. The issue of mysticism has been around since the inception of the church. In the book of Colossians, Paul is refuting the Colossian heresy. There was false teachers in the city of Colossae who were preaching and teaching false doctrine. And they were saying that Christ is not enough. You need to have Christ plus philosophy and Christ plus legalism and Christ plus asceticism and Christ plus mysticism. See, they're saying Christ is not enough for you. And so Paul writes this wonderful little letter and says, no, actually he is. Christ is sufficient for you. Colossians 2, verse 10, look what he says. In Him you have been made complete. You have everything that you need in Christ. So, don't pursue these other things. One of those things that he mentions is this whole issue of mysticism. Look in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." So there's people in Colossae saying, you need to have experiences. You need to have visions. You need to have inner voices. You need to have these crazy, wonderful experiences. And Paul writes to this precious body of believers, and he says, no. No, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Let no one take from you the fact that Christ is sufficient. Don't be duped by these false teachers. And what were these false teachers saying? Look at verse 18. They were engaging in the worship of angels. They worshiped angels. They also took their stand on visions they have seen. They were looking for external experiences and internal feelings. They were looking for extra biblical revelation. They were looking for mystical experiences and visions and inner voices, because they believed that that was a symbol or an indication that they had arrived spiritually. And Paul says, no, no. Let no one defraud you of that. Why? Look at the end of verse 18 and verse 19. Because when you do, you're inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. When you do that, you become prideful. You become arrogant. You begin puffed up. And you're not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. When, listen carefully, when you pursue mystical experiences, and when you pursue those great and wonderful feelings and those inner voices and visions, when you do that, he says, you become prideful because you cut yourself off from Christ. That's what he says. You're no longer tied to the head. Who's the head? That's Christ, the head of the church. You cut yourself off from that, and you end up pursuing inner impressions, emotions, feelings, hunches, promptings, thinking that that is the mark of true spirituality, when in fact you actually cut yourself off from the source of your spirituality. You see what he's saying? He's saying, don't fall prey. Don't fall prey to those mystical experiences, because it will actually shipwreck your faith. And I think that's what's happening today. This isn't anything new. The same thing was happening 2,000 years ago. It's happening today for Christians who are looking for those signs from God. They're believing God told them to do something. They're believing that an impression or a prompting is from God. I'm not saying that they're purposely engaging in mysticism, but that's where that goes. That's where this leads to. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to show you, from many books being written today, that this is the tack that's being taken. And I want you to hear from the lips and the writings of readers today, or writers today, that this is what they're promoting. So what I'm going to do is I've selected three writers. I'm not going to tell you who they are, but I'm going to read from them. And I want you to listen very carefully, and I want you to pick up this emphasis on mysticism that's coming from these readings. Right? So I just picked three. If I told you their names, you'd know all their names. These are well-known authors. These are mainstream evangelical authors. These are not some fringe radical group on the outside. These are the mainstream evangelical authors. Now, let me say as I begin this, I think they're well-intentioned. Okay, please understand my heart. I don't want to be harsh. I'm not up here saying how horrible people they are. I don't question their intentions. I think they're well-intentioned. And I honestly think that they have a desire to help believers grow. But I think their intentions are misdirected. And I think when you read those and you begin to embrace what is being taught in these, you're cast adrift on a sea of subjectivity. So let me just Let me just read some quotes for you. So you begin to see that this is prevalent. The first author was one who's written a book on how to know God's will. It sold hundreds of thousands of copies. A workbook that was published in addition has sold over 2 million copies. Here's what he says. Does God really speak to his people in our day? Yes. Will he reveal to you where he is working when he wants to use you? Yes. God has not changed. He still speaks to his people. And if you have trouble hearing God speak, you are in trouble at the very heart of your Christian experience. Knowing God's voice comes from an intimate love relationship with God. You're going to have to watch to see how God uniquely communicates with you. An intimate love relationship with God is the key to knowing God's voice, to hearing when God speaks, and you come to know his voice as you experience him in a love relationship. As God speaks and you respond, you will come to the point that you recognize his voice more and more clearly. End quote. So when you hear that, I want you to know that he's not talking about hearing God's voice in Scripture. He's talking about something else. He's talking about an inner voice, some inner impression that you receive from God. Here's some other things he says. When God reveals his work to you, that is his timing for you to respond to him. When God reveals to you what he is doing, that is when you need to respond. He speaks when he is about to accomplish his purposes. God reveals his purposes so you will know what he plans to do. If you're to join him, you need to know what God is about to do because God speaks with a purpose in mind. And so this is kind of the emphasis in this book is you've got to listen to those voices, those impressions, those promptings. Let me read from a second author. This one is a man who's written a number of books for men. His most recent book is about walking with God and talking to him and hearing from him. This is what he says. He says, I heard Jesus whisper a question to me. Will you let me initiate you? This is the question, supposedly. And before my mind ever had a chance to respond or process, dissect, and doubt the whole exchange, my heart leaped up and said yes. So here he has heard a whisper from Jesus, and Jesus asking him a question, will you let me initiate you? In another incident, he recounts an alleged conversation that he had with God. This is what he wrote in his journal. What of me, dear Lord? Are you pleased? What did you see? I'm sorry that I have to ask, wishing I knew without asking. Fear, I suppose, makes me doubt. Still, I yearn to hear from you a word, an image, a name, or even just a glance from you. And then he writes this. This is what I heard. This is, quote, from God. You are Henry V after Agincourt, the man in the area whose face is covered with blood and sweat and dust, who strove valiantly, a great warrior, yes, even Maximus, and you are my friend. So do you see that? He's talking about God speaking not from the pages of Scripture. He's talking about extra-biblical revelation. He's talking about a subjective experience whereby he has heard from God and he believes that God is speaking to him directly. Let me give you a third example. This is a woman who has written a number of books and a number of DVDs that have come out with those books as studies. And this is what she says, referring to the writing of one of her books. It says, when the message for this book was complete, God compelled me to ink it to paper with a force of the Holy Spirit unparalleled in my experience. He whisked me to the mountains of Wyoming where I entered solitary confinement with him, and in only a few short weeks I wrote the last line. She goes on to say where she maintains in the course of compiling data for her book that God explicitly told me that I had plenty and to get busy writing this message. And so she's talking here about hearing a voice. God told her, okay, you have enough stuff. Now go to Wyoming and write your book. In the midst of writing the book during an interview or during an April snowstorm, she says that God spoke to her and said, come out and play. And this is what she writes. So I did. I built a snowman. I used grapes for his eyes, and a half-moon-shaped sesame stick made the perfect mouth. I didn't give him a nose. I had enough for both of us. I laughed with God, and he laughed with me. Do you see how this begins to border on mysticism? When you begin to say that I've heard God and God told me to do this and he told me to go play with him and we laughed together, this borders upon mysticism. She describes another divine encounter she had with God. Never in my life had I entered the Holy of Holies with God in such a powerful and sustained way. For months I met with him. From the time my children went to school until they walked back through the door, I didn't answer the phone. I didn't go to lunch. I met with God day in and day out. He revealed treasures to me that I never could have articulated in words in a mere 10-week study. At times I literally moved to the floor to record his revelations, because I was overwhelmed by his holy presence. She says in another place, I'm not content to keep to myself any hidden treasure I've discovered. What little I know, I want others to know. Before God tells me a secret, he knows up front I'm going to tell it. By and large, that's our deal. So, what do you do with all this stuff? The same writer also advocates a prayer or a practice of contemplative prayer. Have you heard about contemplative prayer? This is a practice that has its roots in Eastern mysticism and Catholicism. And in its pure form, contemplative prayer is practiced by sitting still, quieting, and concentrating on your breathing and repeating a word of choice, maybe the word Jesus or the name God or a word holy. You're to concentrate on that word in your breathing and work to eliminate all thoughts from your mind over a period of maybe 20 minutes. And with practice, you can enter into what she calls the silence, where your mind is blank. And it is in the silence where God speaks to you. She says this is part of contemplative prayer, when we sit back and realize it is not just that we have something to say to God, it's that God has something to say to us. So, I just picked three. There's many more. Many, many more. And these are the books, Ask Dale. These are the books that are selling today at the bookstores. These are the voices that are being told to you about how to hear God's voice. And please understand my heart again. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm not trying to be harsh. I just want you to be discerning. And I want you to know clearly how to know God's will for your life. As I said before, I'm not saying God doesn't speak to us. He does in his word. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is not active in leading and guiding you. He is. But as I said earlier, the issue is how. How does he do that? So what I want to do for the rest of the time is I want to take you to some passages that I believe have been misunderstood in this whole issue. I want you to understand from Scripture what the role of the Holy Spirit is, because there's so much confusion right now. There's so many books being written on this is how you hear God's voice, and here's the plan for how you can listen to what God is telling you. And it comes from, I think, from a misunderstanding of a number of these passages related to this issue. So let's look at a few together. First, John 16, 13. Turn in your Bibles to John 16, verse 13. This is Jesus. He is with his disciples. It's the night before he's betrayed. And he says, look at verse 12. Let's start there. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. He's about ready to be arrested. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So here's Jesus speaking to his disciples, saying, when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and when he comes, he's going to tell you, he's going to speak to you what you need to know so that you can disclose and be disclosed to what is to come. Now, many Christians look at this verse and they say, look, here's a promise in Scripture that God speaks to you, that God directly communicates with you. And it says here, this is a promise, right? Let me explain this verse. I want you to notice who he's talking to. He's not talking to you and me. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to the apostles. He's talking to the 12. It's not you and me. The you here is not you and me and us and our church today. This is not us. He is talking about you, the disciples. He is speaking to them. And he's saying to you, the 12, the Spirit of truth will come and guide you into all truth. The second thing I want you to notice is that this is a promise of how the scriptures were going to be written. This is not a promise for how to make decisions. This is a promise for how the production of the Bible would take place. These men were the men who wrote scripture. And so Jesus is saying to them, you're going to have a helper. And he's going to bring back to your mind the things that you need to remember. They probably needed to remember many things to write down. And he's going to guide them into new truth so that they can write down the scriptures, which we have today. That's the context. He's speaking to the disciples about the production of the scriptures. This is not a decision-making passage. This is not a promise for all believers of all times in how they make decisions. Romans chapter 8. Turn over to the book of Romans chapter 8. We show you another passage that is oftentimes used in this whole discussion. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so here's a verse that talks about the Holy Spirit leading you, leading us, leading believers. And so many take this verse to say, look, the job of the Holy Spirit is to lead you. And he leads you not only in righteousness, but he leads you in your decision making. And so you should listen to those signs, visions, impressions, promptings, hunches from the Holy Spirit, because this is how he leads. One of those books that I referred to earlier really gives a recipe for how you do this. And he tells his readers to listen to God's voice through the Holy Spirit at every fork in the road, at every issue. I mean, he says he needs to be paying attention to whether or not the Holy Spirit wants him to send that email or not. Or whether or not he should paint the bathroom. And if he should, what color he should paint the bathroom. Those are things you need to listen to the Spirit for. Should I stay and work late tonight? Should I read the Bible this morning? If so, which chapter should I read? Should I go on a hike or should I go fishing? He says at every level, and every decision, no matter how small, you're supposed to be listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Should we go on family vacation? When? Where? What clothes do I wear today? I got to be honest with you. I couldn't function like that. I have a hard enough time making some major decisions, let alone trying to figure out what the Spirit's telling me if I should wear black socks or blue socks. I couldn't live like this. But that's essentially what he's prescribing. He's prescribing the fact that you need to be led by the Holy Spirit and pay attention to his voice at every issue you're facing through the day. He uses this passage here to demonstrate that. And the question we have to ask is that the point of this passage? Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Is that his point? Listen, that's not the point. This is not a decision-making verse. This is a verse about the Holy Spirit leading you and guiding you into righteousness, into holiness. That's his job. So how do you know that? Just look at some of these verses around it. Look at verse 2. Romans 8, 2. The law of the Spirit of life is Christ. He set you free from the law of sin and death. He's not talking here about making decisions. He's talking about how the Spirit of God works in your heart to set you free from sin. Look at verse 4, that we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. You see what he's doing? He's talking here about how you live by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of your flesh. This is a sanctification passage. This is a holy living section of Scripture. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then here's our verse, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He's talking here about righteous living, about sanctification, about holiness, about doing away with sin and living righteously. That's the point of this passage. It's not about decisions. This is not a promise that when you're trying to figure out which car to buy, that the Holy Spirit's going to tell you which car to buy. It doesn't work that way. That's not his point here. The role of the Holy Spirit is not in helping us make non-moral decisions. Let me say something, and I want to clarify it. Frankly, the Holy Spirit isn't really interested in what car you buy. Okay? He's not really that interested in whether or not you go to U of M or MSU. Now, for some of you, that would be a big issue. He's not really that interested in those things. Why? Because they're non-moral issues. They don't affect my sanctification. Now, that's assuming your motives are pure. That's assuming you're not pridefully desiring something or you're trying to gain something for yourself. If there's sin in your desire, that's wrong. But for those normal, non-moral issues of life, do you change jobs or stay? Do you rent an apartment or buy a house? Simply, the Bible doesn't address those. And the role of the Holy Spirit is not to help you make those decisions. His role, he is most concerned about your holiness. He is most concerned about your righteousness. He is most concerned about your sanctification. He's most concerned about us living holy. And that's why God has given the Spirit to us, to help us not gratify the lust of the flesh, but to walk according to the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Very similar passage to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see again another passage that is often misunderstood. Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So here's a verse that talks about being led by the Holy Spirit. And so many will look at that and say, hey, here's a promise that the Holy Spirit leads us. And so when we make decisions, we must listen to His still small voice to make those decisions. But again, we have to ask the question, what's the context? Is this a decision-making context passage? No, it's not. It is all about righteous living. The same thing in Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's a holiness passage. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You see what he's saying? He wants us to live holy, righteously, godly. And so God has given us the Spirit to help us do that. Verse 19, he talks about the deeds of the flesh, which we are to avoid. Verse 22, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which we are to demonstrate. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. He wants you to be holy, to be righteous, to be godly. And so God has given himself in the form of the Holy Spirit to live inside of you and inside of me so that we can live holy lives. That's his greatest interest. He's not quite as concerned about where you go to school, which car you buy, all those other things. But so often we misuse that terminology. And this terminology has crept into our vocabulary in the church today. And we say things like, I feel led to go to this college. Or the Spirit led me to this job. Or God told me to marry this person. Or God revealed to me what I should do next summer. I think part of this is a semantics issue. If you mean by that, you just really want to go to this college, then praise the Lord, go to that college. But if you really mean that you feel the Spirit leading you to go to that college, that's not really the role of the Holy Spirit. And so technically, that's not a correct understanding of his role. Say, how does the Holy Spirit lead and guide? We just looked at a couple passages. Romans chapter 8 says he leads and guides. Galatians chapter 5 says he leads, he guides his people. How does that take place? If it's not through subjective voices and inner impressions, how does he do it? And it's really simple. It's through his word. It's just through his word. Don't turn here, but I want you to write down two passages. Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16. These are parallel passages. Listen to these and let me explain them. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, you should speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Wives, be subject. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Slaves, obey your masters. Go to Colossians chapter 3:16. It says this. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. And then he goes on to say, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, be obedient to your parents. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Slaves, obey your masters. It's the same stuff. It's a parallel passage. So how are you filled with the Spirit? It's when you allow the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. How does the Holy Spirit lead us? Through his word. You see, God wants us to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures so that the Holy Spirit can take the Scriptures and apply them to our heart, convicting us of sin. And that's his role. That's his job. This is known as the doctrine of illumination. The role of the Holy Spirit is to illumine Scripture to our minds and hearts so that we can live in a holy manner. So, what about those impressions? What about those promptings? What about that thought when that comes into your mind, when you feel an urge to pray for someone or someone's name just pops into your mind and you feel like you need to call them, when you sense God is telling you to do something? What is that? This is the question. Here's the million-dollar question. What is that? I've been wrestling through this because I know this is really the issue I think most of us want to understand. Let me say it this way. The job of the Holy Spirit is to lead us out of sin into holiness. So if I'm impatient with my kids and I'm convicted in my heart that I have just been unkind and impatient to my kids, I can confidently say that is from the Holy Spirit. Because there's a verse in Scripture that says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. There's a text, there's a passage in Scripture that I can tie that to, and the Holy Spirit's role is to convict me when I'm sinning. So if I'm sinning in how I treat my children, the Holy Spirit prompts my heart, convicts my heart, whatever you want to say, I can say, that's of the Lord. Because he's using his word to convict me. If I'm unloving to my wife, I speak harshly to her, if I say something unkind and I'm convicted by that, I can say that's of the Lord. Because Ephesians and Colossians tell me that I need to love my wife and I need to serve her. And so if I'm not doing that and there's conviction in my heart, I can say that's from the Lord, because his job, the role of the Holy Spirit, is to convict my heart when I'm sinning. What about when the person's mind or the person's name comes into your mind? What about when you just feel an urge to pray for someone? What about when you feel like God is telling you to do something specifically that can't necessarily be tied to Scripture? Listen, all you can say is it's an impression, and you've got to leave it there. That's all you can say. It's an impression. Maybe it's from the Lord. Maybe it's not from the Lord. And chances are, it's probably not. I'm not going to say it's not, but it's probably not. Let me just read to you what Gary Friesen says about this. He says impressions can be produced by a number of sources: God, Satan, an angel, a demon, human emotions, hormonal imbalance, insomnia, medication, or an upset stomach. It could just be bad pizza from the night before, right? We have no way of knowing where impressions come from. And that's the whole point, is we don't know where they came from. If you can't tie it to Scripture, all you can say is, huh, that was an impression. Maybe it's a good impression, but all you can say is it's just an impression. And I think most of them, frankly, come from our own thoughts. I think most of them just come from our own thoughts. Because God has made us rational creatures. He's made you with a mind. He's made you with an ability to think and act. You can make choices. And so here, I just got to say, stop trying to figure it out. Stop analyzing and trying to diagnose and figure out where that impression came from. Listen, everybody has impressions. Everybody. Did you know that? Even unbelievers have impressions. I was reading last week something. I was on abcnews.com or something, and I was reading something, and I saw this thing on LaToya Jackson. Let's just read this to you. LaToya Jackson has been communing with her dead brother, Michael. She told a British newspaper that whenever she visits his house, she'll ask him to send her a sign he's there. The lights start blinking, she says. I can feel him. I can smell his Tom Ford cologne, and I felt him brush past me. It's the most wonderful feeling, and the biggest smile comes over my face. And I tell him I love him so much and ask him to show me he's here again. The lights blink again. And she also asked her brother to assist her in the investigation into his death. And so here's what she said. I've told him to find a way to let me know, and a person's name will pop into my head out of the blue. I'll call them, and they give me information, and I'll find the connection I've been looking for. It's amazing. Everybody has impressions, even unbelievers. And so to say that those impressions are from God, if you can't tie them to Scripture, we have no way of knowing where they come from. No way. And so we shouldn't confuse impressions, hunches, subjective feelings with certain words from the Lord. I'll even say it this way. Even if you're reading Scripture and a thought pops into your mind, you can't automatically assume it's from the Lord. You have to tie those always to the authoritative Word of God. Let me show you an example. We're going to end here pretty quick, but turn into Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to show you an example. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me show you an example of David, godly man who had an impression that wasn't from the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, as King David, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." David's here having an impression. The tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, needs a permanent dwelling. That's what he's doing. He wants to build a temple for the tabernacle. And so his impression is, I think I should build a temple for the Ark of God. So Nathan says, great, go do it. Go, it's all that's in your mind, you go do it. Verse 4, but it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a house for me to dwell in? Ah, wrong guy, wrong time. David wasn't the guy, and it wasn't the right time. Good impression? Absolutely. Was it from the Lord? No. It was just an impression. Listen, the Bible never commands believers to tune into an inner voice. You won't find it anywhere. There's no words for impressions or promptings or hunches. Those words are never used in Scripture. We're commanded to obey the Word of God. We're commanded to study the Word of God. We're never, ever, ever encouraged in Scripture to listen for inner promptings because, listen, they're not authoritative. They're not authoritative. What about feelings? What about feelings? God has given us feelings. He's given us emotions, but they're not to guide us. Feelings are never intended to determine decisions for us. You're never to follow your heart. Feelings are simply your response to situations. God has given them as responses to situations, and they're good. They're good gifts from the Lord. They're not intended to be initiators for action. You're never to live on the basis of your feelings and your emotions. Well, let me end with this. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to finish with this. 2 Peter chapter 1. What I want you to see here is, what did Peter think of all this? What did Peter think of experiences and emotions and these kind of things? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Here's Peter saying, "Do you remember? Me and James and John, we were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we saw Christ arrayed in His glory. And we heard God's voice. This was an amazing experience. We heard God say out of heaven, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased.'" He was there. He saw it. He experienced it. And look at this, verse 19. "But we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Do you get what he's saying? He's saying, as great as that experience was, there is something much more sure, much more dependable than that experience. It's the sure word of God. That's from Peter's mouth. So as we go through this series, this is what I want you to see. I don't want to be harsh. I don't want to downplay your emotions or say your relationship with God isn't personal or the Holy Spirit's not working. I don't want to say that. I want you to understand the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God to bring clarity to the decisions that you're working through and to understand how the Holy Spirit leads. He leads and makes you more like Christ, and He conforms you to His image.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.